Okay, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And this evening we're going to be looking at the first five verses. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor and have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. What we're looking at this evening in Proverbs chapter 6 is a section that deals with people who make foolish promises. And the godly father is once again instructing his son in what to do in the event that he makes a foolish promise about it, about something. It talks here about shaking hands or giving a verbal promise. And when we do that, what the Bible expects is that whenever we make a vow or make a promise or make a pledge or agree to something, as Jesus says, our yes should be yes and our no should be no. We should never have crossed fingers or have our idea in the back of our mind that we're going to try to get out of this in some way. And so the biblical idea that's presented to us is that your word is your bond. That contracts, which are legal documents, exist primarily for the purpose today, anyway, to find loopholes so that you can get out of them. In reality, that's one of the things that lawyers do, is they look at contracts, and they write contracts, and they deal with contracts in such a way that they've already decided in advance they're going to find some loophole in order to be able to get out from under whatever you have agreed to. But in Scripture, the whole idea that we get, at least it used to be true in this country, that a man is as good as his word, or that your word is your bond, that is a biblical concept, and that's what we ought to be living by. That's what we ought to go by. So unbelievers as well as believers have a right to expect from Christians that when we say, yes, I will do something, that we're going to go ahead and do it. If we say, no, I'm not going to do that, then we mean exactly that. So a handshake or a verbal promise ought to be good enough for people to expect you to be truthful and you to be willing in what you have said that you will do. That's the basic concept. If you say yes, you mean yes. If you say no, you mean no, and you're going to live up to what your word actually was. Now, the problem comes when sometimes we make unwise choices. We enter into bad agreements in some way with something that we promised. What happens if you promise and you commit yourself without really thinking through the implications of it, and then suddenly, after you've already done that, realize that you are committed to something you don't want to be involved in at all? Here's the example. The example that's given here is putting up security for somebody else. The word that's used here is the word surety, or pledge, and what it means is that you put up security, or you mortgage, or you guarantee that you will fulfill a bargain to someone. It involves giving an object or giving your personal security in an agreement that some future event's going to happen. And an example would be a loan being repaid. Just to give you an example, suppose that you're a teenager and you want to buy a car, and you haven't had a long credit history and a long work history, and you go to the bank and the bank says no way, and so your mom or your dad might go down and co-sign on that loan, guaranteeing that you would be able to get the loan from the bank. But what happens when a person co-signs is the co-signer is saying, if my son or my daughter defaults on the loan, I'll pay it. Okay, that's what a co-signer does. And this is what this is all talking about here, is somebody that promises to fulfill a bargain, and you might end up in a really bad situation. You've promised that the loan will be repaid. You've promised that whatever is going to happen is going to happen if you have to take care of it yourself. So you've said you'll guarantee a loan. You've given yourself in pledge for a stranger, put up security for your neighbor. Basically, you're guaranteeing that this loan will be repaid if you have to repay it yourself. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is you've promised that you are going to repay a person's debt for him. You've promised that you're going to pay for any damages that person might have caused, or you've promised that you will pay up for him if he defaults, doesn't pay the bank back, doesn't pay the person who's loaned him the money back. And the Bible presents here that when you do that, you get caught by your own words, just like an animal gets caught in a trap. Your neighbor, your stranger, that you've entered into this agreement with has caught you. Now, think about it from his perspective for just a minute. Everybody's a sinner, and sinners by nature want to get away with stuff. And here's your neighbor that you've said, I'm going to make your house payment for you if you're unable to make it. And then the neighbor says to himself, why should I work hard to make a house payment when so-and-so over here has said he'll make a house payment for me if I don't do it? And so because we're sinners, there's the real tendency and the real problem of that other person not having any incentive at all to pay back the loan. You're going to do it for him. Why should he worry? And that's the position that's being presented here. He knows that he's got you. He knows that you're going to have to do it for him. So what does the godly father say to his son? You're caught in this situation. You've guaranteed that you're going to do something. You've given yourself in pledge to a stranger or to a neighbor. The godly father says, go immediately. Go to that neighbor, go to that stranger, and plead with him to let you out of this arrangement. Plead with him to repay the loan himself. And the father says, act just like a bird or an animal that's been caught in a snare. That you know that, you know, at any moment the hunter's going to come and he's going to gobble you up. He's got you. Struggle hard to get free. Don't rest until you're free. Don't go to sleep. This is job number one right now. This is your primary concern. Do not rest until you are free from this obligation. Put all of your energy into getting out of the situation that you're in. We've got a couple of biblical examples of this that I want us to look at tonight, of people that have given a pledge of one kind or another. Turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. 42. 42, yeah. Genesis 42. All right, here's the situation. This is in the midst of the life of Joseph. And this is the account of the time of famine that's come. Remember, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. Joseph has risen to a position of authority and power in Egypt. And Joseph did so by God giving him the interpretation to Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh's dream was there are going to be 7 years of great plenty that are going to come upon all the land. And they're going to be followed by 7 years of such dire famine that the years of plenty will not even be remembered. Okay, it's going to swallow up everything that took place in that first 7 years of plenty. And people are going to be in dire need, and they're going to be in want. And so that was the dream that Pharaoh had of the seven fat cows being eaten by seven lean cows and the seven fat ears of wheat being eaten up by the seven lean, blighted ears of wheat. And that was the interpretation that God had given to him. And so Joseph applied that by saying, now let Pharaoh search for a man with wisdom and discernment to be able to gather up from all of Egypt a portion of the produce and the goods during the seven fat years so that they will be stored for the seven lean years. And Pharaoh recognized in Joseph that this was the man that had that wisdom that God had given him. And so Joseph is put over all of Egypt, and he is in the process of gathering from the people all of their, about 20% of their goods. In the end, in Egypt, the people during the years of famine reach the point where they've given all their goods to Pharaoh and they've got nothing left to give. They sell their lands to Pharaoh. They've got nothing left to give. They sell their bodies to Pharaoh. They become slaves of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh ends up owning all the land of Egypt and he ends up owning all the people of Egypt. But the people are kept alive. One of the applications of that, which is a modern day application, is if you expect the state to take care of you in times of need, you will end up being a slave of the state. And that's exactly what happened in Egypt because of that. They wanted Pharaoh to take care of them. Pharaoh did at the cost of their freedom. They became slaves. Now, the famine's so severe it reaches Judah. And Jacob and his sons begin to suffer want, and so they hear the rumor that there is food in Egypt. And so Jacob sends his sons down to buy food. They have some money to buy food from Egypt and to bring it back. In chapter 42, he sends them for the first time, but he doesn't send Benjamin. Remember, at this particular time, Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. He's gone for years believing that Joseph is dead. Jacob loved Joseph and Benjamin because he loved their mother, Rachel, more than he loved Leah. And he poured all of his energy and all of his affection into these two sons. He believes one of them is dead. And he is so possessive of Benjamin, the youngest one, that he won't let him out of his sight. And so he sends all the other boys down to Egypt, but he keeps Benjamin back. Well, they go down. They don't even realize they're talking to Joseph. Joseph speaks to them through an interpreter. And on the way back, Joseph has the money returned to them that they spent on the foodstuffs that they had gathered. But while they're there, he asks them questions about, does your aged father live? Do you have any other brothers? And they tell him, not suspecting anything, yes, you know, our father Jacob's alive. Yes, we have one younger brother who's there with him. So Joseph says, if you're ever going to come back to Egypt again, you are going to need to bring your younger brother with you. Look at chapter 42. Verse 14, but Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. So he puts them in custody for 3 days. And then at the end of that time, at the end of the third day, he says, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of you go and carry grain for the famine to your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. So they did so. So here Reuben answers in verse 22. He said, did I not tell you not to sin against this boy? Talking about Joseph. You did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now, they don't understand that Joseph knows what's going on. So Simeon stays behind, and the rest of them go back. And on the way back, they discover the money's in their sacks. They get home. They tell Jacob, and Jacob is terrified. He's afraid, you know, Simeon's being held prisoner. Joseph, as far as he knows, is dead. And now they want Benjamin to come back with them. And so look what Reuben says here. Remember, Reuben is the one who wanted to rescue Joseph in the first place. Back when he convinced them to throw him into the pit rather than just killing him outright. And Reuben is the one that is saying, you know, I told you so. But look what Reuben says in verse 37. Oh, no, let's pick up the reading. Verse 35. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. It's a really tragic story when you think about it. Jacob, over and over again, tells the brothers that the only two sons he really cares about are Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph's dead, he thinks. So the only one he really cares about is Benjamin. It's too bad Simeon's in prison. But he's really concerned about Benjamin. That's his main concern. Well, Simeon's going to spend some time in jail, so what? But he's really concerned about Benjamin. He doesn't want to let Benjamin out of his sight. Now, Reuben pledged what? He pledged his two sons for the life of his brother Benjamin. In chapter 43, they've run out of, they brought the food back. They've eaten the food. And now, Jacob says, go down to Egypt, get some more food. And they have to say, Dad, don't you remember that the fellow that sold us the food said, you're not going to see my face again unless we bring our youngest brother back with us? Okay, look at verse 9. Chapter 43, verse 9. Let's start at verse 8. And Judah said to Israel his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have gone. We would now have returned twice. Okay. So here Judah attempts to promise his own life in the place of that of his brother. Joseph plays the same trick on him once again. They get down there, Benjamin's there, only this time, not only does he return the money in the mouth of the sacks, but he takes the special cup that Joseph is supposed to drink out of, and he has that cup put in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. So they're on their way home in chapter 44. And let's pick up our reading here at look at verse 9. Whichever of your servants is found with it, talking about the cup, shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So each one opens his sack, and lo and behold, the cup is in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. And so Joseph berates them, what have you done? And verse 16, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go again, buy us a little food. We said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one from me also, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge for safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah told his father that he would take Benjamin's place. He would be responsible for Benjamin. And now Judah tells Joseph that he wants to take Benjamin's place here. What's happened is this commitment that they've made. It is, in one sense, it's a commitment in which he is so completely tangled up that they're on all sides. Joseph has made them essentially take a vow that they would not come back unless Benjamin came with them. And then he's put them in the situation where Benjamin is the one who appears to be guilty of a crime. He wants to see what they're going to do. He wants essentially to see if they've learned the lesson. Remember how easily they abandoned him. Are they at this point willing to simply abandon Benjamin and say, you know, go back to their father and say, well, you know, he died along the way or something like that. But Judah has gone surety for him. He's pledged himself in the place of Benjamin. And, of course, you know the rest of the story, and you know that it's right after this point that Joseph reveals who he is and brings the whole family down to Egypt. Let's go to the New Testament and look at another situation of a promise. Turn to the book of Philemon. Book of Philemon. It's one chapter long, written by the Apostle Paul. Yeah, right before the... Go to Hebrews and back up a chapter. Philemon's a great little book. It tells everything in one chapter. It's a letter about three individuals. It's about Paul, because he's intimately involved in what's going on here. It's addressed to Philemon, and so he's one of the characters in it. And it's about a man by the name of Onesimus. Now, here's what's happened. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. And Onesimus ran away. And he ended up with Paul and is converted to Christ. Onesimus's name means useful in Greek. But he was a pretty useless slave up until the time he's converted. And now, as Paul points out in the letter, he's become useful, as he says, both to you and to me, because of his conversion to Christ. But they're caught in a dilemma. Here's this man who has run away from his master. What is Paul going to do now that this young man is converted? How's he going to handle the situation? Onesimus becomes convinced that he needs to go back to Philemon. And Paul writes a letter and sends it by the hand of Onesimus to Philemon, directing him what he thinks he ought to do. But he never directly tells him, let him go. but it's so skillfully written he doesn't have to. Look at what he says in verses 18 and 19 here. If he, Onesimus, has wronged you, Philemon, at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my, Paul's, account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. So I love the way Paul handles this particular situation. You know, he basically says, if you believe that Onesimus owes you anything, if he's done you wrong in any way, if there's any debt that's outstanding, no matter what it is that Onesimus owes to you, I will go surety for it. I will pledge myself in Onesimus's place. I will repay whatever he owes you. And let's not forget that you owe me your life. Okay? So Paul is not actually saying to Philemon, let this boy go. Set him free. But he is saying, I'll repay anything he owes you, but let's not forget, you owe me everything. Okay? We never do. This is one of those interesting things. We don't ever have a follow-up to this. We don't know what actually ever happened. But just based on these two verses right here, and the way in which Paul so shrewdly writes about this, I would assume that Philemon does set Onesimus free. Because Paul talks a great deal about how useful Onesimus has been and how he has been able to do that in the place of Philemon, who really ought to have done it, but he wasn't able to do it, and all these sorts of things. So he writes this great little letter, but notice that he is going surety for this man, and yet the way in which he goes surety is very skillfully written so that that Philemon will be reminded of the fact that, Onesimus might owe me something, but I owe Paul everything. That's the point that he's making here. And finally, the greatest illustration of someone going surety for someone else is Christ, going surety for us. Turn to Colossians 2. In Colossians chapter 2, somebody read verses 13 and 14 to us, please. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14.
And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Okay. All right. Now, what we've got about Christ, one of the most amazing and one of the most beautiful things about this is that Jesus Christ went surety for the elect of God. And let's remember who Christ went surety for. We're told in Scripture, in Ephesians, for example, that we were strangers and aliens apart from the covenant. As Gentiles, we didn't have all the background that the Jews had, and so we were strangers and aliens before God and before the covenant of God's grace. We are those who cannot repay. There is nothing that we could ever do. The debt that we owe God is so great, we could never repay that debt. And so what Christ did is he paid the penalty of our debt of sin to God. And that's what's being said here, that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do that? He did that by fulfilling all of those requirements on our behalf. He went to the cross, he bled and died, and so the way that Paul speaks about it here, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. So what the law says that we owe God, Christ provided. The debt that we owe God because we have broken His law was nailed to the cross. That's Christ. Those legal requirements that were against us, all of the things that God had against us because of our sin, all of that is considered like the legal requirement, and Christ suffered that, and those legal requirements were nailed to the cross when Christ was nailed to the cross, and Christ has paid that and taken the penalty for ourselves. And as a result of that, He has, as Hebrews says, become the surety or guarantor of an even greater or better covenant. What could not be paid by us that we owed to God because of our sins, Christ has paid, and Christ has provided His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And therefore, Christ has paid on our behalf all of the obligations of God's covenant to God Himself. So here you've got an example of someone, the only one that actually can stand in the place of people who cannot repay and do it in the right way is God Himself through Christ. And so God through Christ is the only one that can actually do what the wise father in Proverbs says to his son, don't do. He can take our sin, though we cannot repay God, and He can pay that penalty on our behalf for us, and He has done that for us. All right. Anybody have any questions? Then next week we're going to go on and we will look at the ant.
That's what you mean.